right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. We had a good vacation, a good trip. I'm not lying. We drove into Michigan coming home, and it got instantly cloudy, and we didn't see the sun again until yesterday afternoon at some point. So that was kind of depressing. But other than that, we had a good trip, and I'm glad to be back at class here. It's been 3 weeks now since we had class. A lot of stuff is happening. I'm somewhat hesitant or not sure what to share and what not to share at this point. But as you know, last time we had class, Dr. DeWitt was here. He sent me a very complimentary email after he got home, after attending the class and so on. I won't get into the details, but it was he was very happy and encouraged by what we were doing here with this class and how it was going to help with the history of the grace, understanding the history of the grace message, particularly with O'Hare. I'll just tell you this so you can keep it in mind, maybe as a prayer item. I was telling Lee, when I attended Dr. DeWitt's talk on March 20th, I think I may or I may not have said, I don't remember, but he had told me before the talk that he had mentioned me a couple of times in the printed copy of the notes that he was going to be distributing for the talk. Well, when I got there, I just was going to intending to listen and so forth, but there were maybe anywhere between 10 to 15 times during the talk where he deferred to me from the audience. And so of an hour talk, I probably ended up talking somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes. So what happened after that, immediately following that talk, the president of Grace Bible College came up to me and handed me his business card and said he wanted me to call him. So I've called him, and I have I'm meeting him for coffee this Thursday. I have no idea what he wants. Others are telling me that he may want me to come teach there. Of course, I don't know that, but I am having a conversation with him this Thursday to find out what's going on. So things are definitely happening. I should also tell you that 2 weeks, not this coming Saturday, but last Saturday of April, Pastor Jordan has asked me to go to Chicago, and at the pastor's conference, I'm going to be speaking twice on Saturday, once on the issues of Bullinger, Lightfoot, Hort, and the postscript theory. And then the second one is going to be on a summary of O'Hare from 1920 to 1940. The other thing that's happened since the last time we've had class is I do believe that I have finally, with some confidence, pinpointed exactly where I believe O'Hare's first clear mid-act statements are made. I'm not going to tell you that yet because I'm going to wait till we get there. But I think that we can place those within a nine-month window pretty significantly and pretty accurately where he finally sort of comes to those conclusions. But where we've been before we took this break is we started surveying Bible study for Bereans. Okay, I should probably write that up here. We started surveying the Bible study magazine that O'Hare and some of his companions put out called Bible Study. And again, you know I can't talk and write at the same time, but the magazine started in June 1935. Okay? In 1935, we also spent 2 weeks going through A.J. Ironside's Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Since I've done that, I also have looked at a booklet called Water Baptism, which is a response to one of James Gray's books where O'Hare says that he has it on authority from an acquaintance that Ironside wrote Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth against him. So O'Hare seemed to have some knowledge of the fact that Ironside was addressing O'Hare's dispensationalism when he wrote that booklet. Okay, and I'll more on that in a future class. So in May 1935, O'Hare writes Wrongly Dividing Christian Brethren, in which he responds to Ironside's publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth.
And we saw folks that from a time period between May 1935 and December 1935 is a time period that I've classified as towards Act 28. So that includes the May 1935 document, Ron Levy Writing Christian Brotherhood, as well as all of the issues of Bible study from Brands from August 1935 through December 1935. Okay? Then, in the last lesson we had 3 weeks ago, before we had Easter and then I wasn't here, was we started looking at this next time period covered by the publication of Bible study for Brands, which I labeled Anti-Acts 2, Anti-Acts 28. And what we did the last time we met is we spent the entire hour looking at the January 1936 issue of Bible Study for Brands. We saw in that issue that O'Hare comes out very forcefully against Acts 28-ism, that he includes a list of 20 reasons why the Church of Romans and 1 Corinthians is the same church as Ephesians and Colossians, and 20 reasons why he does not go along with the two-body view that was being espoused by Bullinger and Welch. Also in that same edition was the writing by Mr. Baker, where he really lays out, in my opinion, the clearest discussion to date, as of that point, about why the Church of the Body of Christ did not begin in Acts chapter 2. So that's why I've termed this time period Anti-Acts 2, Anti-Acts 28. Because the majority of the articles that you see in these editions of the magazine between January 36 and July 36 are devoted mostly to why this is wrong and why this is wrong. Okay? Then you'll see, I think, when we get there in a few weeks, when we get to July 1937, you're going to see a beginning of a shift to try to say, okay, well, if the church didn't start next to, and if we don't believe the church did start next 28, then where do we think it started? And you start to see them moving toward that point starting in July 1937. No, that's not right. This would be July 1936. Okay? So where we're at right now in this discussion is in this time period right here, this anti-X2, anti-X28 time period. So if you look at your notes in front of you, I debated long and hard, folks, about how much time to spend on these Bible study for Brains, okay? And here's what I decided to do. There's a lot of stuff that throughout the months begins to become very repetitive. So when there's a new idea, I stop to talk about it, okay? When that idea has been talked about in 2, 3, 4, 5 issues in a row, or even in a 9-month time period, I don't go into the explanation every time if it's the same explanation, because that just would end up being too redundant for the purposes of this class. So what I'm trying to do here in analyzing these documents is pull out where the ideas are first occurring and understand what they're saying about them when they do occur. So if you look at your notes, sort of long-winded introduction, Anti-Acts 2, Anti-Acts 28 period, which again, I said, starts in January 36, which we talked about last time. So, Bible study for Bereans, February 1936. In Facts and Questions for Your Meditation and Answer, O'Hare, that's the title of the article in that edition, O'Hare states that the mystery was known to Paul during the Acts period, but fully developed after the close of the book of Acts. Quote, whereas the most spiritual saints today have none of these sign gifts, they are not for this dispensation. With the full revelation of the mystery after Acts 28:31, sign gifts passed away, we accept this explanation. So he says that the mystery is fully made known when? After Acts 28, okay? Moving on, despite believing that Israel was not fully set aside until Acts 28, O'Hare still maintains that the plan of redemption recorded in Romans 3 is the same plan of redemption set forth in Ephesians. Quote, here are two of the most important facts altogether essential for intelligent Bible study. First, all Scripture must be studied and interpreted as to whether it covered God's program for His people before or after Acts 14:27.
Second, all of Paul's messages must be studied and interpreted and applied as to whether they were written before or after God's declaration in Acts 28:25-28, when Israel was set aside. Before that climax, Paul wrote Thessalonians, Galatians, Corinthians, and Romans. After the Acts period, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, Titus, Timothy. Some of the things that accompany salvation in Paul's earlier epistles do not accompany salvation in Paul's last epistles. There is no change in the message of redemption clearly stated in Romans 3:24-28, Ephesians 2:8-10, Titus 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. For all emphasize salvation by pure and unadulterated grace apart from works, without the law, without works, without a cause, unto good works. So he's saying, yes, there are some differences in what Paul's doing after the close of the book of Acts, but the salvation message that's recorded during the Acts period epistles is the same salvation message that he is preaching after the close of the book of Acts. The February issue also contains an article by Charles F. Baker titled The Great Commission Part 1. In this article, Pastor Baker endeavors to set forth the reasons why the so-called Great Commission is not the commission for the body of Christ. So I accidentally left out the word not there. Quote, in asking the question, is the Great Commission the supreme and final instruction for the body of Christ today, much simplification of the problem will result from taking into consideration the following facts. First, it is important to see that there was not one commission, but several, given by the resurrected Christ to the apostles. The first was given to the ten on the evening of the resurrection day in Jerusalem, and is recorded in John 20:19-23. The apostles were given the Holy Spirit and the authority to forgive and to retain sins. I need to check on that. It should maybe say remit, but I'll have to look. The second commission was given to the 11 as they sat at meat, Mark 16:14-18. The third was given on a mountain in Galilee where Jesus had appointed them, Matthew 28:16-20. The fourth was given immediately preceding the ascension as recorded in Luke 24:46-48 and Acts 1:8-9. The apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, power from on high, or baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It must now be decided just what is the Great Commission. Is it one of these separate commissions? If so, which one? Or should all be fitted together to make one Great Commission? This latter would surely be contrary to intelligent exegesis, and to make one commission greater than the other is to make a discrimination which God has not made. The apostles, no doubt, were made to understand the place and purpose of each of these commissions, and it is our purpose to do likewise by God's help. Second, it is important to recognize that the gospel commissions authorize the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and not the gospel of the grace of God which is committed to Paul for the Gentiles. This fact alone is one of the most conclusive and convincing evidences that these commissions do not stand unaltered today as the orders for the body of Christ. A careful study of the Scripture will show that the only gospel preached from John the Baptist to the call of Paul in Acts 13 was the gospel of the kingdom. It was several years after the gospel commissions were given that Paul was saved, and there was given to him by revelation from the ascended Christ the message of the grace of Christ, Galatians 1, which Paul called my gospel, Romans 16:25, or the gospel of the uncircumcision, in contrast with the gospel of the circumcision, which the 12 apostles were authorized to preach by the gospel commissions. If Christ gave another gospel to be preached after he gave the so-called Great Commission, does it not appear rather peculiar to insist upon ministering the new gospel under the old commission? Since Paul's gospel was for the Gentiles and the 12's for the Jews, true, it was given to Cornelius, but Peter says it was the same message which God sent to the children of Israel, Acts 10:36. And since to Paul was committed the revelation of the body of Christ and the dispensation of the mystery, it is only common sense that as members of the body of Christ, we should preach Paul's gospel under the distinctive orders of that message.
A great deal of confusion exists today, even in the ranks of the fundamentalism, because of the mixing of these two gospels and ministering to Gentile sinners and saints. When we mix that which God has kept apart, confusion is bound to resolve. It is as much error to read into Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," as it is to read into Exodus 24:12, "Come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee the gospel of the grace of God." Peter, 5 or 10 years before Paul's revelation, didn't know any more about the body of Christ or the gospel of grace than Moses did 1,500 years before that. Third, the gospel commissions do not represent the last commands of Christ. Some, in defending these commissions as orders for today's state, they are being obedient to the last commands which Christ left, and that all who do not follow these orders are denying his last request. This argument is designed to appeal to emotions and sounds convincing on the surface, but upon examination it is discovered to rest upon the same premise as does destructive criticism. With the premise of these commissions are the last commands of Christ, it is not but simple logic to prove that Paul was an impostor and a false prophet. Paul came after these commissions, and if they represent Christ's last words, where is any room for Paul's epistles to contain the words of Christ? But Paul boldly claims that years after the commissions were given, Christ appeared and spoke to him. "I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11-12. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee." Acts 26:15-16. These verses not only prove that all which Paul wrote was spoken by Christ after the gospel commissions were given, but that Paul received more than one revelation of truth. And if God gave to Moses commands which were superseded by the teachings of Christ and finally abolished by his death, if Jesus commissioned his apostles to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and then superseded that by another command to go into all the world, could he not, even after that, supersede the kingdom commission with another, another to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ? So, Baker is making 3-point argument here, saying, listen, folks, here are three reasons why this traditional fundamentalist teaching that the Great Commission is for the church isn't going to work and isn't correct. This edition also contains a short article by Harry Bultema titled Notes from a Message, in which he states the following, quote, "In Ephesians, the Holy Ghost went a step further and pointed out to the saints that they are also united with Christ in his ascension at the right hand of God far above all heavens. The apostle at that time, between 62 and 65 AD, had a manacled mandate and ministry message. In the rat hole of the Roman prison, God Almighty burst open the heavens and told them a secret which in all other ages had been hidden God. This secret could not have been told before. Why not? Number one, because Christ first had to suffer and die before the body could come. Number two, because the body of which this secret speaks follows the head, and he became the head through his resurrection and ascension. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Philippians 2. Three, because Israel first had to have all his chance and had to be offered pardon through the crucified and risen Christ. And fourth, because it had to be kept secret from Satan and being hidden God, the devil did not know this secret. When Satan thought at the cross and Israel's fall that his triumph was complete and he had scored a complete victory over God, then this secret of a glory surpassing all things was told to the solidification of Satan.
So, Baltimore, you know, just a quick aside. Baltimore, as the issues go on, does not write all that much. His writings don't appear all that often. Now, I'm not suggesting from that he and O'Hare had a falling out or anything like that. It's just to say that as time went on, he's just not, I think he's probably busy with his own magazine at some point. Yeah. That particular comment definitely sounds very Acts 28-ish. But you see that, Ronnie, and even in these issues, there's still some things that are being said that are not even consistent with other things that are said within that own issue.
Yeah.
And that's one reason why I included that. Because, and I think what that is indicative of men that are trying to figure things out, okay, and still don't have maybe the clarity that they're going to have later on. Top of page 4. In circumcision and baptism, O'Hare states that the baptism of Romans 6:3-4 is the same as the one recorded in Ephesians 4:5. This is further proof at this point. O'Hare viewed the Roman and the Romans and Ephesians. O'Hare viewed Romans and Ephesians as being part of the one new man, i.e. the body of Christ. Quote, the baptism of Romans 6:3-4 does identify a believer with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and is the same baptism of Ephesians 4:5, which seats the believer as a member of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. So, O'Hare clearly had abandoned the idea at this point that there's two separate bodies. One during the Acts period, one after the Acts period. He's saying that the doctrine and teaching in Romans 6 is the same doctrine and teaching that you find in Ephesians 4. Okay? Any questions about the February issue before we move on into the March issue? Mm-hmm.
From issue to issue, were there a bunch of letters to the editor asking for clarification?
Some have that, some don't. If you look at all of them, I'd say the majority of them do not have. Did not include questions and answers to the editor in these. There are some, but not a ton.
So it would appear that their readership is tracking with
them. Yes. And when they do include that, like, I don't remember which month it is. It might be next week. There's an entire thing that O'Hare writes answering a guy's question where he writes and he basically asks him, okay, well, what do you agree with Bollinger on and what don't you agree? And then O'Hare goes into a lengthy dissertation almost of what he is in agreement with Bollinger on and what he is not in agreement with Bollinger on. And I included that in the notes, but I think that's next week. Okay? Any other questions about February? Now remember, we'd never get through this if I included every single thing. So I'm only including things that are new to the discussion or advancing the discussion, things that have been repeated that we've already talked about. I'm not going to read them again because we just never would get anywhere. Mike, you look at a question.
So we're trying to figure out what he's teaching at this time, or are we trying to show that there's a progression going on?
I'm trying to do both. I'm trying to show that there's a progression here in his thinking and what he is teaching month by month during this 2-year time period.
Okay.
Working our way towards, here's where he articulates a mid-Acts view.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. But okay. There's still nothing that we quoted that would be against Acts 28 position.
Not yet. Okay. Bible study for Bereans, March 1936. And far off and brought nigh, O'Hare states that Peter's message of repentance and restitution was not Paul's message of reconciliation. quote, God had raised him from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy, is referring to Christ, to reign on David's throne. Would the nation repent? God had exalted the Prince of Life, whom Israel had killed, to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Would Israel repent? The Israelitish message of repentance and kingdom restitution was not Paul's ministry of reconciliation. Now, for the sake of time, we'll do it. I think we have time to do it. The March issue also contains part two of Charles F. Baker's The Great Commission article. The fourth outstanding fact is that Paul did not work under the commission which was given to the 12. In Galatians 1:11-12, he made it very clear that he received none of the information or instruction concerning the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles from the 12. Neither was he taught it, but received it all by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This excludes the thought that Paul had the same gospel, the same commission, as had the 12. After 14 years, Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, Galatians 2:2. They had been ignorant. Besides all this, Paul very plainly stated, Christ sent me not to baptize. Regardless of one's views on water baptism or why Paul said, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, it must be admitted that Paul had no command to baptize in his commission for the Gentiles, and it must be equally admitted that no one who was working under the commission of the 12 could truthfully have said, Christ sent me not to baptize. In no place does Paul instruct Gentiles to baptize or to be baptized as contrary to his own commission. A fifth fact of significance is that the commission in Matthew 28:19-20 endures until the end of the age. This has been taught by some to be a positive proof that this commission stands for the church since the age has not yet ended. But closer examination of this will reveal just the opposite. The age in which we live is a secret age, which was parenthetically injected into the age then existing while Christ was on earth. So the secret church age must end before that age spoken of in the commission can be resumed and brought to its climax. Paul claimed that the present church dispensation was unknown to the sons of men until Christ revealed it to him. He was not saved until several years after the 12 were commissioned, thus making it impossible for the age in the Matthew commission to mean the present secret period. Some claim it to be absurdity to teach that Christ would give a commission to his apostles and then shortly afterwards interrupt it by revealing a new commission to go with a new dispensation, so that the original commission would have to wait for 2,000 years before being fulfilled. But these same ones teach that Jesus truthfully offered himself as a literal king to Israel just a few days before his death, and then but a few days later set aside the kingship and the earthly kingdom in his literal earthly reign for 2,000 years by giving the Great Commission. If it is absurd to teach that the Great Commission was interrupted in its fulfillment, then it is absurd to teach that the church age is a parenthesis interrupting the kingdom age, which is taught by practically all premillenarians, which was proclaimed at hand while Jesus was on earth. It is all important to understand that Pentecost, instead of introducing the secret church dispensation, ushered in the last days of that age, which was to end with the Great Tribulation, Acts 2:17. And so that it could be said of those Jews on Pentecost and thereafter who witnessed the miraculous signs and wonders that they tasted the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. The age to come was the kingdom age. But because Israel fell away and crucified afresh the Son of God, it was impossible to renew them again to repentance, so God set Israel aside, and instead of the kingdom age being the age immediately to come, God injected this present secret age. The 12 working under their commission were preparing the people for the age to come, or the kingdom. Paul working under his commission was administering a new dispensation in which God is calling out sinners saved by grace to be members of the body of Christ. the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:14, was broken down by the cross of Christ doctrinally. But the fact was not made known until after the close of the book of Acts. During the Acts period, the Holy Spirit set up an entirely different system of practice for Jewish and Gentile believers, and Paul and James confirmed this fact in Acts 21:18-26. Paul took a vow to prove that he had never taught the Jews. Paul took a vow to prove that he had never taught the Jews of the dispersion to forsake Moses or circumcision or the customs, but as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Now, for the sake of Mike's question, let me just check something here. Let's get this next one too. We can't skip it. In God's standard of perfection, O'Hare states that the revelation of the mystery completed the Word of God. Quote, "Let us not forget that Christ chose Paul to bring to completion the Word of God with the mystery." Colossians 1:24-27. Certainly, on from the Word spoken to Israel to the revelation of the mystery through Paul is progressive revelation. On to perfection. This should convince any Christian of the folly of the slogan of the modernist, "Back to Jesus," or "Give me the program of Jesus," or the folly of red lettering the words that Jesus spoke to Israel. Not back to Jesus, but on with the risen Christ revelations to the body of Christ. All Scripture was given on the installment plan. There is progressive revelation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Then and there it ceases. Moreover, we must carry this progressive revelation and perfection of doctrine based on 30 years covered by the book of Acts.
Beyond, my mistake.
For in 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, written a few years before Acts closed, we are specifically instructed in this very thing. Certain things which are spoken of as childhood, or that which is in part, have their rightful place in the church program before Acts closed, before Israel was set aside. Acts 28. But they were to be done away as the church moved on to perfection, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, no more children tossed to and fro, and so on. Okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of what O'Hare is saying here is confusing. Because he's still saying that Israel was what? He's saying two things here. He's saying the church of the Acts period is the same church as the post-Acts period, but he's still saying that they're not set aside until when? Now, that is language that you will see very distinctly over the next few lessons, that is language that slowly begins to change as he develops his thinking. Okay?
Is that what he's saying, though, talks about the diminishing of progressive? It's difficult to pinpoint where it's cut off in months.
For now, all I will say is this. As you move forward, he begins to explain the significance of Acts 28 differently than he is right there. Okay? Because right there, it's a confused statement. Because he's saying the church is already in existence before, but Israel's not set aside until when? Acts 28. Everybody sees that there's a bit of tension here in these comments, right? Hopefully you do. Okay. But this next one is a very important one. The glare on that clock. How are we doing? That day, what day? It's perhaps the first time that O'Hare shows direct awareness of the writings of Bollinger and Welch. While he does not mention them by name, he does demonstrate that he had read some of their works, and refers to their views as new premillennialism. Now, those of you that are familiar with the writings of Welch and Bollinger, you will see, I think, very clearly what's going on here. So let's start reading this lengthy, quite lengthy quote here. But this is a very important quote. We are asking this question, being that day, what day. We are asking this question because God's people are being disturbed by a new teaching that these two hopes were entirely different hopes. The student of the Word of God is instructed to distinguish between things that differ, Philippians 1:10. And in these hopes, and if these hopes are entirely different hopes, we desire to distinguish between them. Now, what he's talking about is something we've already discussed a while back, and that is that the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 was not for the entire church, but was for only a kingdom church that existed during the Acts period. And that there's a separate, different hope for the people that are members of the body of Christ. The Acts 28 doctrine teaches this, that there's a high calling on high in Colossians and in Philippians that is not the same as what is talked about and discussed in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. So let's continue to look and see what he says here. Because John wrote, it is the last time, it is the opinion of those who differentiate between these hopes that John was referring to the coming of Jesus, the same coming of Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:37, the parousia of the Son of Man. They declare that this hope was the hope of the Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians, but not the hope of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. They opine that the hope of the body of Christ is not the coming of Jesus, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has no reference to the coming of Jesus. They further claim that there is not the slightest suggestion of any coming of Jesus in Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our body fashioned unto his glorious body, or in Colossians 3:3-4, appearing with him in glory when he appears in glory. When the Acts period closed, a new church began, the body of Christ with a new calling and a new hope. So he's trying to summarize there what, and notice he's not using their names. He's just saying, they teach this. Okay? Everybody sees that. Surely this teaching is rather disconcerting to Christians who have been led into premillennialism taught by most fundamentalists. It has been difficult enough to oppose postmillenarianism and make as much progress in dispensationalism as has been made by teachers who have propagated what might be called Plymouth Brethren premillennialism. The doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord, the teaching that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord shall descend with a shout and the trump, and at which time the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air to be with him. 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. Now it is rather a radical departure from this standard premillenarianism to the teaching of other premillennialists that 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, describing the rapture of the church of God, speak of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. These scriptures refer to the second coming of the Son of Man to save tribulation saints. The Greek word parousia is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, 2 Thessalonians 2, James 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and Matthew 24. Much of God's glorious truth down through the Christian centuries has been buried beneath man-made church creeds and traditions of apostate leaders, and the recovery of body truth has met with much bitter religious opposition. Therefore, it has been slow, tedious work, a very difficult task in many respects, a most pleasant one. Unpleasant one, sorry. Because of these facts, Bereans are not primarily interested in whether a teaching is disconcerting to some Christians or by them considered radical. So the all-important question is the teaching Is the teaching the rightly divided word of truth? Is the blessed hope of Titus 2 and Philippians 3 altogether different from the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4? Then we ask several questions. Now let's stop there just for a second. Is it clear here that he has people, specific individuals in mind that have a specific teaching? It's absolutely clear. Even though he's not naming them specifically, he clearly has something in mind that he's driving at against with what he's writing here. Okay? Then we ask several questions. Is it rightly dividing the word of truth to teach that the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the seventh or last trump of Revelation 13:15, and therefore the rapture of 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53 is the rapture of the tribulation saints and not the body of Christ? Because there is also a trump in Matthew 24:31 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Is that proof positive that in these two chapters we have the record of the rapture of the same tribulation saints mentioned in Revelation and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 53? Question mark. This is part of the scriptural evidence offered by certain premillenarians in support of this new dispensationalism, who state again that according to their exegesis, the hope of members of the Church of God mentioned in the book of Acts, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans, epistles written during the Acts period, was 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53, a different hope from the blessed hope of Titus 2:13 and Philippians 3:20 and 21. This blessed hope is the hope of members of the body of Christ in Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, and 2 Timothy, epistles written after the Acts period, and our hope. If 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13-18 is our hope, the body of Christ is headed for the Great Tribulation. In 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul instructs his son Timothy to keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14 is where that's found. But it is claimed that the hope in the epistles is rather uncertain. As to the date of this epistle is uncertain, whether before or after Acts 28, 25, and 28. However, the same appearing is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:1. He's saying it's the same word, okay? And according to this verse, the Lord Jesus is to judge the living and the dead at his appearing, not parousia. The judgment of saints, according to 1 Corinthians 4:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, they claim, is at Christ's parousia and not his epiphania. So now we're getting the Greek minutia here, okay? Try to make the end of this here. Much importance and support for this new premillennialism is attached to the words of 1 Corinthians 7:29. The time is short, and the words of Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. If Corinthian saints were instructed not to bear children because the time was short, and if Paul later wrote that women should marry and bear children in 1 Timothy 5:15, the dispensation in which the saints of Corinth lived came suddenly to an end and immediately after the close of the Acts period. A new dispensation with an entirely new calling and hope began with the historical beginning of the body of Christ after God's judgment upon Israel, Acts 25-28. According to this separating of Paul's epistles, the till he come, in connection with the Lord's Supper spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and inasmuch as God postponed the coming and Israel's tribulation, the believer's obligation to remember the Lord at his table was canceled with the beginning of the new church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1:19-22, Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 1:24-27. The expounders, and here it is, of this, quote, new premillenarianism are divided as to whether the church members of Paul's pre-prison epistles who lived beyond the close of the Acts period became members of the later body church. But they are sure that those Church of God members who died before the close of the Acts period died outside of the body of Christ. They will be raised at the last trump with tribulation saints. Inasmuch as you will have to meet this, new teaching, I would ask that you hear with as much patience as possible another fine point of distinction. The saints of the Acts period had a celestial hope, the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21:2-10. The saints of the post-Acts period had a super-celestial hope. This later is the hope of the church today, our hope. The celestial hope is supported by Mother Jerusalem of Galatians 4:26 and Father Abraham of Romans 4:16. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder was God. The Acts Church of God, Abraham's seed, members of the body church are not. That city is to be the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21:1-10. The body of Christ is seated in the upper heavenlies with Christ, far above, waiting to appear with Him in glory, and will never reach that heavenly city. Of course, if this teaching is scripturally correct, Israel, and not the body, is Christ's bride. So, pause again just for a moment. If you know anything about the writings of Welch and Bullinger, you'll recognize all this talk here about celestial, super-celestial, and all this stuff. This is coming straight out of the writings of Welch. We touched on this when we reviewed Bullinger's book, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. So there's no question here who he's referring to as the new premillennialists. It's basically the Acts 28 dispensationalists. These are specific doctrines that were being taught by those folks. And then he says, if this teaching is fantastic, unscriptural speculation, the corrective is not the ridicule, and condemnation, but 2 Timothy 2:15. It is no more ridiculous than is the inconsistency of the majority of other accepted premillenarians who in one message tell the noble and spiritual saints, servants of the Lord in generations past who were scriptural premillenarians, and the next message prove that the Lord is soon to appear because of the activities of Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and even Roosevelt and his New Deal. If these dictators had to be before the Lord could come, the noble saints of other ages were not scriptural. They were deceived. Political sign teachers and date fixers have done much harm to premillenarian teaching. Now, it's interesting that he says this. He says, look, if the new premillenarians are wrong, they're no more wrong than these other guys that want to look at current world events and affix dates for the return of the Lord, much like we saw when we looked at the Millerites and other groups. There should be no doubt in the mind of any intelligent, scriptural, careful student of the Scriptures that a radical change took place with God's judgment upon Israel pronounced in Acts 28:25-28. There are high and glorious truths in connection with the body of Christ revealed in Paul's epistles written after that pronouncement. In his prison epistles, we find truth concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ, the dispensation of the mystery, the heavenly calling of believers identified with the glorified Christ, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, the believer's conflict, etc., not found prior to that time. But the question is, were the saints of the Acts period waiting for a day of redemption different from the day that the saints of the post-Acts period waited? Romans 8:23 and Ephesians 4:30. The word coming in 1 Corinthians 1:8 is still another Greek word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. Disclosure or revelation. So according to the teachers of the new premillenarianism, the Corinthian saints were waiting for the apocalypsis, the eurekomia, the parousia. They claim that the epistle of John was written before the close of the Acts period, and therefore the believers addressed were waiting for the same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. the saints of the post-Acts period were not looking for any coming of the Lord. The blessed hope must not be considered a coming. The majority of these teachers teach that the hope of the Acts saints is the anesthesis, resurrection from the dead, and the hope of the past post-Acts saints is the Acts anesthesis, used but once in the Bible, Philippians 3:11. The resurrection out from among the dead. They hesitate to designate this as a rapture. In fact, most of these teachers are reluctant to offer any scriptural proof as to just how members of the body of Christ are going to reach glory without death. Some of them are now teaching two raptures, the body of Christ to be called on high and the tribulation and then the last trump of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The day of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you're following all this. The reason I included this entire section is because this is very critical. And the reason it's critical is because it proves to the reader that has O'Hare read Welch and Bullinger? Yes. Is he? We haven't gotten to his conclusion yet, but is he critical of what they're teaching?
Ronnie? Telling us he's going to be critical of it, but he's explaining it very, very well, and he understands not only what they teach, but why they believe what they believe.
And it demonstrates that he has read and studied their writings, okay? The day of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we will find the refutation of the arguments of the preachers of this new premillennialism by comparing Philippians 1, 6, and 10, and Philippians 2, 16, with 1 Corinthians 1, 8, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Corinthians 5:13, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and 3. We're not the saints of Corinth and Thessalonica waiting for the same day as were the saints of Philippi. Paul preached in Corinth after he preached in Philippi. The church at Philippi existed before the church at Corinth. Compare Acts 16 with Acts 18. Was not Paul waiting for the same day of Christ before and after both Acts 28? Let us read Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:10, and Philippians 2:16. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Now watch what he says. The Philippians were to be kept until the day of Christ, and were to look to that day for their reward. It was not the day of Christ, is not the day of Christ dependent upon the coming of Christ. The Corinthian saints were to be confirmed unto the end and to look to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ for their rewards. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. They were waiting for the same day, the appearing of Christ to judge the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Timothy 4. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and so on. He quotes the verses, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That we are rejoicing even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was to be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom, which was to be at his appearing to judge, 2 Timothy 4, 1-18, who are the living, who are the judge at the epiphanio of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Colossians 3:25. Acts 2:20 speaks of the notable day of the Lord. Surely this notable day of the Lord was to do with the coming for Israel. The Greek word translated notable is epiphanias, which is the Greek word expressing Christ's appearing, the blessed hope of the church which is his body. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, he does better than this. His arguments get much more complex than this as things go on. My reason for including this is to show you the following things, okay? Number one,
has he read Welch and Bullinger? Is he intimately aware of what they were teaching concerning the coming of the Lord? Does he disagree with it, even if in this article he doesn't really make it that great of an argument? Okay? He does, okay? And as you move through this time period, there's going to be more articles that are like that are going to become more clear. So if you missed it, what he's essentially saying is that the Philippian church was established during the Acts period. Paul was there, okay? Then he addresses them after the close of the book of Acts. And he says to them in Philippians that the work that began in them when he was there was going to continue until when? Until the day of Christ, okay? So O'Hare is saying, look, whatever started with the Philippians when he was in Philippi was the same thing that was going on with them when he addresses them at the end, after the close of the book of Acts. Therefore, they do not have two separate what? Callings. Okay? Now, I've kind of summarized what he's saying there, but you will see an article in the coming weeks where Baker, I believe it is, just, boom, he lays it out real clear based on these things in Philippians as far as what their thinking was. Yeah.
I can't really understand what he's saying here without kind of looking at all the verses myself.
I understand.
But what I do see that he's doing is that the S28ers in their writings, they do make a really big deal of Greek words. And he is continuing to do his own study based on the Greek words, and his argument is based on the Greek words.
What he's doing is he's studying their argument. And he's trying to dissect their argument and show why he doesn't agree with it. Now, if your opinion is after reading of that he doesn't really do that great of a job coming to some type of a, I would agree with you. Okay? I wish he would have, he goes all down through there and you read that entire section there and you come to the end and it's kind of there, but it's sort of muddled as far as what the actual conclusion was. But again, the point of including it was to show you that as of March 1936, has he studied these guys enough to be fluently conversant in their arguments?
Yeah.
And he also is calling them new premillennialism and discussing their arguments as being not correct from his point of view. Lee and then Ron.
Okay. Number one, I don't see anything that could be more important than what you're doing. I think this is where confusion, and I confess to my area of confusion, I'm stuck between. There are many things about the Acts 28 that have captured my attention, yet I'm convinced that the body of Christ did not start before, but did not start after Acts 28. But right here in verse on page 8, I think here is spiritual for saying in the next to last paragraph, he says, the body of Christ is here in the upper heavenlies of Christ, far above, awaiting to appear with him in glory, and will never reach that heavenly city. Of course, this teaching is scripturally correct.
If this teaching
is not the body, Israel, and not the body, is Christ's bride. Now, I guess it'd be hard to convince me that the church is the bride of Christ.
You read the sentence, we left out the word if. He says, of course, if this teaching is spiritually correct, Israel and not the body is Christ's bride.
That's not one little word.
Okay. But he's not saying he agrees with that. He's saying, if it's right, well, this would seemingly have to follow from that.
Why would we really agree that somewhere along the line, once you get finished with it all, let's go back and rehearse very clearly. Now, I know where you're going with this thing, and I hope that
that may help me.
I'm just going to throw it out there right now, and then I'll...
Oh, that would be really great.
What he ultimately ends up saying about Acts 28, okay? We read statements where he said that's where Israel's blood set aside, okay? As you work through things in their chronological order, eventually he says that Israel commits the unpardonable sin during with the stoning of Stephen, and that Israel is set aside during the Acts period. Okay? But what he always maintains with Acts 28 is that after Acts 28, there is a new spiritual order for the same body. The body that starts in here begins during the Acts. This is where he's eventually going to go, okay? The body begins here during the Acts period. For O'Hare, Acts 28 is always and forever significant, not because there's the beginning of a new body, but because the body that started here, a new spiritual order is given to it with respect to sign gifts, you know, all those sorts of things. So he always views Acts 28 as significant, but he changes his wording. He does not say that's when Israel set aside. He says this is when the new spiritual order for the same body is inaugurated. So he clearly is saying that we've read the statements today that this body is the same as this body, that redemption here is the same as redemption here.
Yeah.
Even though he's still saying that they're set aside there in what we read this morning, right? Well, what we're going to read is he's going to argue that the body began during the Acts period before Paul wrote the book of Romans, okay? And that Acts 28 is still significant because after Acts 28, there's a new spiritual order given to the body that started here, but the body is still the same body. It's the same church, it's the same body, but because of progressive revelation, there's further information about it and what God is doing with it and through it here that was made known here, and that things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are preparing the way for this new order when he tells the Corinthians that tongues are going to cease, fail, and what?
Yeah, sort of like what I said.
Pass away. Right. Yeah.
The difference would be sort of like Israel under the judges and then Israel after Moses.
Yeah, still Israel.
Yeah.
Or Israel under the judges as opposed to Israel under the kings. It's still Israel. It's still the nation of Israel. It's just God is administratively dealing with that same group in a different manner. And this is what he ends up saying, which is different from what Bollinger and Welch are saying when they're saying that this body during the Acts period is a totally separate, distinct body with a different hope and calling than the body after Acts 28. Okay? Mike.
But up to now, he's still teaching that Christ, that the church is the bride of Christ, and that Israel hasn't been set aside until Acts 28, right? As far as
I understand,
these writings as you quoted this morning,
I would say that's right.
That's where he is right now.
But he still also has statements in there where he says that this body is the same as this body.
Right, but he's rejecting what Welch and...
Yes. He's rejecting what they're saying about there being two different bodies with two different poles,
the so-called two-body theory he later calls it.
So he's rejected that while at the same time still saying Israel's set aside where?
Acts 28.
So that's why I'm saying that these aren't... That's why I came up with what I see to be three distinct periods of development as he's working through things. Okay? Yeah.
And what my first statement was going to be is that I'd really like this where he says that on page 8 towards the bottom, that if this teaching is fantastic on scriptural speculation, the corrective is not the ridicule and condemnation, but 2 Timothy 2:15. Because he's approaching this the right way. You need to study these things out to see what's
I would say, too, I would say that I think O'Hare, even though he didn't agree, I think he always had a respect for Bollinger. Even if he didn't agree with Bollinger, I think O'Hare had a healthy respect for a lot of what Bollinger did and a lot of what Bollinger stood for, even though he did not agree ultimately with where he ended up at the end of his life. And the other thing I'll say about that before we close is this. I don't see any evidence in O'Hare that he's aware of what we've demonstrated in this class about Bollinger's thinking over time. He does not seem to have any concept of that type of sort of historical approach to understanding Bollinger's thinking over time. He just thinks this is Bollinger, and obviously Welch sort of as his successor, I suppose. But anyway, I don't know if that helps you, Lee. I'm kind of jumping ahead, but as we go through this, as we go through this chronology, you will definitely see that this idea right here that I tried to draw is where he eventually is going to end up. Okay? All right. Thanks for your attention. We need to quit, and we'll see you next week.